Well, good morning. Why me and not John? Because he couldn't guarantee that his wife would be here. I'm due to give birth at any time. So that's why you have me. Just a word about Mark 16 before we pray and start. I actually think, as most people think, Mark finishes at verse 8 there with the fear of the women. It's a very dramatic ending, and we'll see why as we go through. So let's pray and ask God to help us with this passage. Father, thank you for this wonderful and great day. We pray that you'll help us to understand what it means. We pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts and our minds, and you'll help us to respond appropriately to it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Was John really reminded us with that picture of the frozen yogurt? Easter must be incredibly confusing for Hong Kong people. We worship an Easter rabbit and chocolate. Got nothing against chocolate, the more the better. Got a lot against rabbits, but it seems so trivial and so insignificant. As I was thinking about it, I think, you know, human beings have a tendency to tone down transcendence, tone down and transmute God into something we can easily handle. As T.S. Eliot, the great poet, said in one of his poems, that human beings cannot bear very much reality, and especially ultimate reality, so we trivialize it so that we can think, I've dealt with it, or actually I've rejected it because it is so insignificant. But Mark won't let us get away with that. Mark tells us of 2 days, 2 momentous events, both amazing, both really terrifying days, and both together, they're the cataclysmic turning point of history. Mark uses some very unusual events, what we might even call them signs, at his death to show this. They tell us something awesome, something cosmic is happening in world history. Something is different about this man Jesus' death. I wonder whether you can see how strange this story is and actually how revolutionary it is. Not just ending where it is with the fear of the women, but in everything that happens. I mean, here's a Jewish prophet, a would-be Messiah, being already abandoned by his tiny group of followers, arrested, tried, executed by the occupying forces. Yet Mark tells us that this is actually the coming of the kingdom of God. The event that they desperately longed for, the time that the prophets had desired to see, the cause for which revolutionaries had fought and martyrs had died, and the thing that we all need. It's really staggering. Thousands of people were executed by the Romans. The hills around Jerusalem were often littered with crosses. But this death, the death of this man, was different. This isn't just another death by the Romans. And there are these 4 signs which help us to understand it. The first 2 actually tell us about the meaning of his death. And the first sign is the sun stopped shining. Darkness, 3 hours. You know, the Passover is actually full moon, so this cannot be an eclipse. You have to think about it, why that can't be the case. But it cannot be an eclipse because it is full moon. It's not a natural event, in other words. And it's not even like what happens in Hong Kong every year or so, when the clouds are so black and so dark, they come over during the day and the street lights turn on and the flowers close up because it's just like nighttime. It's not a natural event like that. In fact, the last time in the Bible that there was darkness was when God judged Egypt and rescued his people from slavery. With Jesus on the cross, darkness comes again. The prophet Amos in chapter 8 tells of the day when darkness will come at noon. He significantly says it was a time like, will be a time like mourning for an only son. And he tells us that this is the day of the Lord. It will be the great day of judgment, the day of darkness when God will judge our sin and our evil, our rebellion against him. And Mark is proclaiming, this day is here. But there's a very, very great surprise about it. God's judgment comes, but it falls on Jesus, and not on us as we deserve. And by that he rescues us, not from slavery to Egypt, from slavery to Pharaoh, but from slavery to sin and all its results. God's great and terrible judgment on evil turns out to be his decisive intervention in the world to save, and to save utterly. A turning point, you see, in history is reached. The cross is the pivotal point of all time. In fact, the darkness here heralds the new dawn of God's welcome. And this is explained by the second sign, the cry of abandonment. You know, those who were crucified often cried out in terrible screams of pain and curses. It was such a horrific, terrible way to die. But Jesus calls out in quite a different way. He cries out in the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's startling after his silence. He's actually been silent since his trial before Pontius Pilate, where he just said one sentence. Something incredible is happening. This cry shows the rejection that Jesus underwent for us. You know, Psalm 22 is a lament of an innocent sufferer who's eventually saved and rescued by God. But this cry, is the searing agony cry over God not rescuing his son Jesus, who's the only true and righteous sufferer. And a staggering truth, the most really amazing thing, is that at the cross, the Father turns his back on Jesus and not on us. You know, sin, our rebellion against him, whether we do that passively by just ignoring him or actively by shaking our fist, sin cuts us off from God. It brings alienation, God's rejection of us. But Jesus, who's done nothing wrong, takes on that rejection. He dies alienated from the Father for us. He pays sin's debt fully and so offers acceptance and welcome. And we can only understand this when we know of God's holy love for us. The God-abandoned Son of God takes our place, the one for the many, bringing forgiveness, abolishing rejection, banishing alienation, bringing acceptance, bringing God's welcome. Well, the onlookers mistakenly think Jesus is calling for Elijah. But Elijah has come, Mark's already told us that, and he's John the Baptist. And he's prepared the day, the way for the great day of the Lord. The Lord's coming as Malachi and other parts of the Old Testament had prophesied. And by reminding us of this, Mark actually rams home for us, just emphasizes again and again in every possible way that the Lord God, has come. And so the great day of the Lord has started. And there's only one explanation for this. God's kingdom is breaking in. God's kingdom that had been promised throughout the Old Testament is now breaking in. God's new age is bursting in upon us. Finally, at last, coming. So Mark's been leading us to this point throughout his gospel, from the very first words of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, where he came bursting on the scene, and the very first words he said was, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And now we're at the very brink of this. It's an amazing day. Jesus cries out then loudly and dies. And this is a victory cry. Usually when people were crucified at this stage, of when they're just about to die, they had no more energy left, no air left. They couldn't breathe properly. But Jesus cries out with this great cry. He seizes death and bears the world's sin. And that's the second way that it's a world-shattering event. There's nothing greater, nothing at all greater than God taking his own judgment to spare us, his rebellious creatures. And if that's not plain enough, then the temple curtain splits in verse 38. And this explains the result of what happened to Jesus. The temple curtain actually tears from top to bottom. And that seems to imply that God is actually doing it. It was a very large curtain, tears from top to bottom. It says the temple and its religion are now over, finished. You know, the temple was seen by the Jews as the meeting place between God and humanity. was regarded as the center of the world. The curtain separated the holy place on one side and people on the other. And it said, "Back off." It was like an electrified barbed wire fence saying, "Go away, you don't belong." Even for the Israelites, they could only go so far in. Only the high priest could enter once a year. For all the others, it said, "Cut off." It said, "Outside." It said, "No hope." And now the curtain's torn. The fence is down. And it's a really dramatic public sign. Actually, some scholars actually think that Mark should be acted out like a play. It is a very dramatic and visual book. So here's this great public sign. The curtain of the temple is torn open. There's no longer a barrier for us now that Jesus has died. You know, when you give a child, a Christmas present or a birthday present, they're not interested in the paper and they just rip the paper off trying to get at it, especially if they think it's the next Xbox or something like that. And that's the strong word used here, of ripping the temple curtain. It's ripped open. And significantly, it's used in two other places in the Bible. It's used before in Mark and right in chapter 1 when the heavens were torn open, when God said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased," at Jesus' baptism. But it's also used in Isaiah 64 of the longing for God to tear open the heavens and come down. Isaiah says, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear them open and come down." And that heart-rending cry of all of us is answered in what Jesus is doing. Heaven now stands open. No longer do we have to approach God through ritual, through priests, through religion. The temple's purposes have been taken over by Jesus directly. He is now the center of the world. He's the meeting point of God and humanity. If you want to meet God, where do you go? Well, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. You need no pilgrimages. You need no spiritual exercises. You need no sacrifices. You just go to Jesus. He is the one who is the meeting point between heaven and earth. It's through trusting him. And I think the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 was probably thinking this when he wrote, "We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by his death, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain," the writer of Hebrews says. That is his body dying on the cross. God's made a new way, in other words. He's removed the distance between us and him. What an incredible thought, an absolutely incredible thought that God would do that. Access to the living God now open. Access to the creator of this great universe open. Because Jesus died. Heaven's opened. The tear is like a great sign, a neon flashing sign saying, "Welcome, come in." It's like coming to my flat and finding the doors flung open and welcome. The sign saying, "Come in, don't even bother knocking." Please knock if you do come. But truly, you see, a whole new era has begun. A whole new era. Something is different in world history. And then the centurion, this is the most interesting of all. He explains why all this is so, and it's because of who Jesus is. This centurion was probably the one involved in the mocking of Jesus. He sees Jesus die, and he knows that this is no normal death, and he knows that this is no normal man. And as he sees him, this literally God-forsaken man, as he sees him die, and remember, he's been mocked, he's been whipped, he's had nails put through his hands and his feet, he's blood-drenched, he's in agony. He sees this wreck of a man and he says, "Truly, truly, this man was the Son of God." Isn't that incredible? He recognized Jesus is the Son of God. This centurion's confession is really one of the apexes of Mark's gospel. It sums it up from the very, very first verse of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, for a Roman for whom crucifixion was unmentionable obscenity, it's even worse than saying Voldemort. A Roman would not even use the word cross in normal conversation, for such was the horror of it. But for such a Roman to declare a humiliated, flogged, crucified, dead man to be the Son of God is utterly and absolutely astonishing. But that a battle-hardened thug of a soldier should do so is astounding. The title Son of God was often used for the Roman emperors. They took it upon themselves to show their power and their triumph, to show also that they themselves are some form of God. And now a Roman is effectively the first person to report that Jesus, not the Roman emperor, Jesus is ruler of all. He is God, not the emperor. And it sends a signal to all the world that God's kingdom has indeed come, and the king has come into his kingdom. The worst day in history, the crucifixion of the Son of God, is the most wonderful day. And all because of God's love for us in his Son. A new age starts, and it too says, come, come. Now, the story is told of a young woman in South America who wanted to leave home and head for the city. Her mother urged her not to go, knowing that she was likely to end in poverty and probably prostitution. But being a daughter, she wouldn't listen. And one morning, she simply just slipped away. No note, no forwarding address, just gone. For months, the mother waited and waited for news. None came. And as she waited, she saved all the money that she had, everything she could. She sold and built up her money. And after a year, she'd had enough. She took all the money and set off for the city. Most of the money went on the bus fare. The rest of it she spent making photocopies of the picture of her daughter. And she went then from cheap hotel to cheap hotel. And in every one, she put up a picture of her daughter on the notice board. She put hundreds across the city until the money ran out. And she went home, and months passed again, and she heard nothing. And then one day, in a cheap hotel, which was really a brothel, a young woman trudged wearily down the stairs. She saw on the notice board a picture of herself. She went over. She took it down. She turned it over, and on the back was written a simple message. Wherever you are, whatever you've done, come home. And God's grace is like that. He pays our debt and says, come home. So the four signs, a great cosmic event, it's saying, is happening, is about to occur, is actually happening. Not just another death of a Jewish man, but as we read on, as we come to the important interlude in verses 40 to 47, Jesus is dead. And he remains dead. Pilate made sure of that. He asked the centurion, and they were experts in knowing when someone was dead. And a great, great personal cost, Joseph of Arimathea. He could have been executed just for asking for the dead body of an insurrectionist. Joseph asked Pilate for the body. Mark says Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. Mark's almost teasing us here. You know, has he got it wrong? Have we got it wrong? Have we misunderstood all these great signs? This man, this dead man, ruler of the world, Son of God, what now of the kingdom? Jesus is dead. I mean, not much of a king being dead, are you? These are the big questions after all the spectacular signs, all the expectations that have been raised by this. And any reader of Mark's Gospel, knowing their Old Testament, would know that this was all raised, these expectations. And the tensions even heighten more as we see the women observing, waiting, wondering at a distance. It's a very dramatic picture again of the women out at the distance, looking at the crucified Christ, the crosses. And then there's Joseph looking for God's kingdom, but burying his dead Jesus. So do we look for another? Is it all over? Do we look for someone else? Well, Joseph takes Jesus' body down, places it in a tomb, and seals it with this huge rock. End of the story, isn't it? Close the door, the hero's dead. Usually is the end of the story when the hero's dead. So much for climactic days. But of course, There's another day, a day that makes sense of all that's happened, a day that validates it and challenges everything, changes everything as we come to chapter 16. In verses 1 to 3, the women too are only thinking about Jesus being dead. Only practicalities fill their minds. How will we anoint Jesus' body? Who's going to roll the stone away? We can't do it ourselves. But their discovery that morning still astonishes us. It amazes us as we stand at our distance contemplating the death of Jesus. The huge stone's gone. The tomb's open. They enter, no doubt very hesitantly enter. And what do they see? A young man in white robes. Now, the other signs were important. This one is even more important. A messenger in white. It's actually end of the world type imagery. If you know the book of Revelation, people wearing white, it's all end of the world type of ideas. Mark lets us know that the great, great, great climax of all history really is here. And in magnificent understatement, Mark says they were alarmed. Well, exactly. I mean, this is absolutely frightening stuff. The tomb's empty and suddenly there's a man in white. This is sort of the apocalyptic event of the first order that you could ever imagine. A world-shattering event. The young man explains in verse 6, "Don't be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. It's empty. He's risen from the dead, and the world really has changed." You see, up to this point of history, all the people knew was a fallen world laboring under the shadow of death. All they'd experienced was sickness and suffering and pain. All they'd seen was a world filled with beastly oppressive powers. All they knew was their bodies decaying from the moment of birth. All they had was a world filled with longing that somehow, sometime, things would be better. The only certainty they ever had was that they were cut off from God and cut off from true life. But now, humanity's longings are fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. The future, God's future, begins. Eternity enters the present and breaks the present evil age open. Heaven's torn open. The kingdom is here. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Jesus, Son of God, has broken death's power by taking sin's curse and triumphing over it. Death's shadow still hangs over us, but God says, don't be afraid. Don't be alarmed, because Jesus' resurrection looks forward to. It guarantees our resurrection when God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. The women's astonishment and fear proclaims the great act of God for the deliverance of his people. This is the most amazing day in history. Death's reversed, giving us sure hope for the future. Life has invaded the present. Evil has lost its ultimate grip. Our long exile in sin away from God ended. The barrier between God and us down. Sin forgiven. Heaven opened. Love and righteousness triumphant. It's wonderfully shown, I think, in the grace that Jesus gives his disciples through the messenger's words. I mean, they had abandoned him, they betrayed him, they denied him, they failed him horribly, just like we have. But the first words are for them. He's going before them, he says, and they're words that describe a shepherd leading a flock. And note the special word of grace for Peter, who failed him so spectacularly. And that word of grace, God's word of welcome, his undeserved favour towards us, is for you too. And it says, come, wherever you are, whatever you've done, come. Truly, it's the most amazing day. But it's also the most terrifying day, for the new age has begun. Eternity has invaded the present. And where are we? Where are we? We're left on the edge of that eternity. Nothing separates us from God's future. That eternity, you see, divides all people. It forces us to ask, on which side of eternity are you? We're standing now on that edge. It's terrifying because there's nothing left for us, for God to do, but to judge all evil on one side, or then restore those who belong to him on the other side. Mark's gospel leaves us actually with the empty tomb and eternity yawning open before us, forcing upon us ultimate questions, forcing upon us to answer that question, which side of eternity am I? It finishes in verse 8 with astonishment and fear. Why? Because it's the only response to this event. It's the right response. And Mark wants us to consider our response to this risen Jesus. We can no longer stand at a distance. We can no longer stand at that distance like the women did. There are no options left for us. We stand on the edge of eternity and we must decide. We either remain in the terror of God's judgment, in that darkness that we saw at the beginning, or we jump into the welcoming arms of the living God. Because Jesus lives, God's kingdom is open, sins forgiven, life of the age to come is now held out open to us. Death doesn't have the final word, God's love does. And if you're a Christian here this morning, of course you know this, but do you actually live by this in joyful hope? And do you face death in this hope? That Christ lives, keeps us going through tough times and good times because we're forever with him. Such an astounding event should shake us up and force us to take him seriously. You know, we can't keep living in despair if we have this risen, present Christ. We can't keep crumbling every time something terrible happens to us. We can't keep grumbling about our lives when we have the risen Christ. Live in the marvelous light of the new world that you've actually truly entered in Christ with hope. Live it with courage. Don't be alarmed. No matter what befalls us, we belong to Christ. Don't be alarmed because no matter what life throws at us, we belong to God's future. We have his love. We have his future, and nobody, nothing at all, can take those things away from us. If you don't know Christ this morning in this way, then you also stand today, Resurrection Day, on the edge of eternity. Either you fall on your knees and submit to Jesus as ruler of your life, and so enter real life, or you remain a rebel and under God's judgment. So let me ask you, have you trusted Jesus as your Saviour, the one who's opened new life for you? This is the most important question that anyone can ever ask you. And your answer is the most important you can ever, ever give in your life. Have you come to understand that Jesus died for you? That Jesus loved you so much that he didn't spare his own son? That he gave Jesus, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, who trusts in him, might not perish, but have eternal life? Have you come to that point where you recognize that as Jesus hung there upon the cross, and the nails bit into his hands, and the life painfully ebbed out of him, as he cried out those stricken words, my God, why have you forsaken me? That at that moment, Jesus was bearing your sin, your judgment, your guilt, so that you could be forgiven and welcomed into God's new world. Jesus' death and resurrection are telling us, wherever we are, whatever we've done, come home. And if you've not made that decision to receive God's gift, then don't put it off. Don't put it off. Don't stand at a distance like the women were. You'd be silly to. In fact, you'd be foolish to do that and miss out on life. You need to make that decision now. Talk to me, talk to our Pastor John who is leading the service, talk to one of the elders or the person who brought you, but make that decision today. So let me ask you once again, what response are you going to make to this risen Lord of the universe? Let's pray about that now. He himself, the God who comes to us, pays the debt which we could not pay, so that the twofold truth shines out, how great God is in his judgment and how wonderful in mercy. The Lord, the just one, pays all his servants' debts. Thank you, our God and Master, that the great day of your coming is here in your Son Jesus. Thank you that the doors to your kingdom are open, the new age has begun. Our sins are forgiven and we have free and wonderful access to you. Thank you for the difference all this makes to our lives and how we view our present and all its difficulties and woes and how we see the future, which is your future, standing open for us. Help us to live in line with that, what you've done for us. And for those who don't know you here this morning, we pray that you'll help them to see clearly the ultimate issues that lie before them and to act wisely as they place their trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Amen.